We're turning in our Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 14. As we continue in our studies on the fear of the Lord. Now to recap, we have so far defined what the fear of God is, looking at both ungodly fear or fear in the ungodly, and then godly fear. And having done that, we've considered reasons why we fear God. First of all, reasons outside of us, in God, as he is in himself, in majesty and glory, together with his works, and also the reality of his presence, that we live in the presence of the Lord. And then reasons within us, that God has worked by his grace. We saw last time how the promise of the new covenant was that God would put his fear within our hearts. And he does this graciously by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And therefore Christians have the spiritual fruit of holy fear. And that is linked to an understanding of the forgiveness of sins. So not just God's glory in his holiness and in his justice, but recognizing that through the cross, sinners are reconciled unto him. The response is a sense of holy fear. If God was to mark our iniquities, who could stand? But yet there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. What we want to do tonight is move into a new section of this study, having considered reasons for godly fear, the kind of root of what is going on. We're going to spend some weeks in thinking about the effects of godly fear. So we're moving from root reasons to fruit and reality in our lives. Now the first of these will be the relation of godly fear to faith in your life. What you discover as you read through scripture is that there is often a link between these two things. And if you think about it, we've also thought about this in various ways already in our study. If I could take you back to when we considered ungodly fear, we noted that one of the defects of ungodly fear was that it is a terror that drives us away from God. It lacks faith. It doesn't have any trust in the Lord. On the other hand, one of the features of godly fear was that it has this faith, whereby we are drawn out of a sense of awe and wonder to approach this God, to believe in him and to trust everything that he says. What we will consider tonight is the importance of this as it pertains to fear in relation to faith. Now I would describe it as a circular relation. A circular relation in the sense that each feeds the other. It's not like you have two separate things and they stand alone and grow in proportion to each other. But they're related in the sense that fear feeds faith and faith feeds fear. When you think of it in the experience of an unbeliever, it's true that unbelief feeds ungodly fear. And you have this circular relationship, not just going round and round, but spiraling downwards ever further away from God. As unbelief feeds ungodly fear, and ungodly fear in turn feeds unbelief. But then faith feeds true godly fear, and true godly fear feeds faith. So that this circular relationship spirals not downward away from God, but upward and evermore unto God. Now, as I said, you'll find both these things throughout scripture. But they come together here in Exodus chapter 14, especially verse 10 through 14, and then verse 30 and verse 31. So look please with me at Exodus chapter 10 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Well, in the verses following that, God does what he says. He delivers Israel miraculously out of the hand of the Egyptian, and he overthrows their enemies in the midst of the sea. Now look at verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So from verse 10 to verse 14, they're fearful of the Egyptians. They're not believing God or his servant Moses. By the end of the chapter, they're fearing God and believing the Lord and his servant Moses. And so you have these two features of fear and faith. Well, consider first of all with me ungodly fear and unbelief. Ungodly fear and unbelief. You know by now that ungodly fear is totally void of devotion to God. It has a fear, indeed, it has a terror. But strangely, that fear can be overpowered quite easily by many other things. So we've noted already that our own lusts can overpower this sense of fear. So we think about God, we know he's holy, we recognize that he judges sin, but it doesn't stop us from sinning. Because our own desire is so strong that we will pursue our lusts and not God, despite this sense of fear. So our lusts set this fear to the side. Other things as well will set that to the side. Other fears, for example, the fear of men. The fear of personal loss. The fear of harm to ourselves, maybe to our family. All of these things in the experience of an ungodly person are greater fears ultimately than their fear of God, so that they refuse to obey God. Well, let's think how that works in the wicked. This fear dominates a person so that he will not submit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor will he obey him. So something in his experience, it could be anything, but something in his experience or many things, he will esteem them more and of far greater importance to him than a right relationship with God. Now think of that as it relates to perhaps some treasured sin in the experience of an ungodly person. And there he is, enjoying his life, comfortable in his sin, and Christ confronts him with the call of the gospel and commands him to repent of his sins and turn unto the Lord. What happens in that man's decision-making process? Well, he weighs the pleasure of his sins over against the promised blessings and the certain threats of God. And in his unbelief, he says, My pleasure in this sin is greater than any promised blessing of God, and more relevant to me now than any threat of judgment. And so he trades his soul for the fear of losing that pleasure in this life. And indeed he sacrifices his own life for his own sins. He's esteeming, he's in awe of his own sinful pleasure in this world more than God. Or think about influential people in that individual's life. He may have many friends, and those friends will have a profound influence upon his heart. Or it may be those that he's not friendly with, but they sit in places of authority, maybe civil rulers. And those authority figures are threatening that person's well-being or his life, if he's to mess around with this Christianity thing. So when the call to forsake all and follow Christ comes to that person, what happens? He fears the loss of friendship. Some relationship in this world, he fears that more than rejecting Jesus Christ. Or he looks at the consequences of coming to Christ in this world, and he fears those more than the consequences of dying without Jesus Christ for the world to come. Now, he may not be able to articulate all this to you, but that is going on in the choices and in the experience of sinners. It is unbelieving madness. Just as the fear of man bringeth a snare, so the love of our own sins and lusts brings a snare. And both these things separate a man from Christ in this life and from Christ in eternity. Now, please get this evening if it applies to you. Unbelief and ungodly fear are linked together in this world and in the world to come. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Who is shut out of the eternal kingdom but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All those who feared something in this world more than truly fearing God, they are the fearers now, and they're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Fear that was rooted in unbelief. I say again, it is the daily trade that people are making in this life. Is it the kind of thing that you're doing with your soul? Is the only fear of God you have this terrifying fear that doesn't draw you to him, drives you from him, and it's rooted in unbelief, and you see it in all of the choices that you make and the reasons that you won't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you love and you admire the things of this world more than the promised blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ? Ungodly fear and unbelief in the wicked. But then secondly, here we have to consider ungodly fear and unbelief in the believer. Because we're saved sinners who still fall many times into unbelief and fainting fits of ungodly fear. So we thought about the power of lust in an ungodly person. Is it not something that you still wrestle with as a believer? The power of lust in your own lives, which deceives you. What happens in the process of temptation in your experience? Well, you have this desire, and conscience tells you it's wrong. And yet you obey that desire and pursue it while silencing the fear of God within your heart. You yield to temptation. And yet every single time you and I do that as Christians, what are we doing? We are refusing to believe what God has said about that thing. He has said that will bring not blessing but a curse. It will make you miserable. And you say, no, Lord, it's going to make me happy. You don't believe what God says about it, nor do you believe what God says he will do about it. You don't have the awe in your heart that welds your heart to the path of obedience. There's something greater and so you yield to the sin? Or what about people in your life? Or circumstances in your life that grow to such a point that they are quite simply bigger than God? What happens? You fall into unbelief and sinful fear. Brethren, that is exactly what is happening here in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. They look at the Egyptians, they consider Pharaoh, and we read, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." But it wasn't a cry of faith. It was a cry of terror and unbelief. It was a cry of complaint. They turn round to Moses and they say, "You brought us out into the wilderness. You should have left us in Egypt. You should have left us under bondage to the Egyptians. At least we would have had graves in Egypt. Here we are in the wilderness." Well, what's the problem? The Egyptians are the problem. They look over their shoulders and maybe in the distance they begin to see dust rise as the Egyptians draw closer. They hear the noise of the chariot wheels. Maybe the earth is shaking under the weight and motion of these. And then they look at themselves. And they're a slave people, recently brought out of this country, unorganized and unarmed. And unbelieving, ungodly fear says, "We're finished. We're finished." And God says, "No. You've forgot me. You've forgot all of my promises. You've forgot all of the judgments that I've just poured out upon Egypt to get you to this point. And right now, Israel, I am not your fear. The Egyptians are your fear." Yet the unbelief of Israel just keeps on feeding that ungodly fear. Are you not prone to it? Of course we are. The Bible is so honest. Many times the most godly people in Scripture fall to this very thing. Think of Abraham. He goes down into Egypt. He pulls his wife to the side and says, "Listen, there's danger here. You say you're my sister." God shows him the folly of that, but yet he falls to precisely the same sin when Abimelech takes an interest in his family. Isaac does the same thing in Genesis chapter 26. He fears and gets his wife to tell a similar lie. Peter stands before those people who say, "You're one of Jesus' disciples," and he fears. And in his unbelief and ungodly fear, he denies the Lord. Can I ask you tonight, what is your Egyptian? What is the big problem? What are the huge issues that you see in your life? And you look at them, and they cause you to spiral into this downward cycle of unbelief and ungodly fear. I would suggest to you that whatever they are not as big as this Egyptian army that is coming up behind Israel. But your response to it is the same. Unbelief has put your eye out. And you're not seeing things the way you ought to see them. So maybe this evening you have many fears. But God is not your fear. And because of that, you've many complaints. "Why is it, Lord, you've brought this into my experience? Why did you not just leave me where I was? Lord, I don't understand what you're doing with me. It's simply not fair." All the kind of complaints you find Israel bringing here to Moses. What you need to hear tonight is what God spoke to Israel through Moses in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Now he doesn't say that at the end of the chapter, when they feared the Lord and believed the Lord. He didn't say to them then, don't fear with that kind of fear. But he says it to them now. Fear ye not. Stop fearing this ungodly fear. Why? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. So there's a relationship between ungodly fear and unbelief. But secondly, there's the relationship between godly fear and faith. In verse 13, in essence, Moses says, don't fear, watch this. Don't fear, watch this. God has come for your salvation. So verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now suppose you're with them. Your family is among the children of Israel. And there you are looking back, and there's an army behind you, and looking forward, and there's a sea in front of you. And God says, stop this ungodly fear. Revive godly fear. And start walking. Start walking. And you say, what? Start walking? There's a sea in front of me. Israel, or Moses, he even tells Moses in verse 15, stop praying, Moses. It's time for action. Tell them to start walking. And the angel of the Lord moves from the front of the camp to the back of the camp to protect them from the Egyptians. And Moses lifts up his rod, and the wind blows, and the sea begins to part. And we walk into the midst of the seabed. And we look on the right hand and on the left hand. And there are these huge walls of seawater. And there's nothing holding them up but God. We get to the other side. We watch the rest of our people come until the last one steps out of the sea. We look back and Israel is still coming. Or Egypt is still coming. But their chariots get bogged down. And the sea begins to close in on top of them, so that everyone who tried to pursue Israel is swallowed up in the depths of the sea, or washed up upon the shore. How do you respond? You're not fearing Egypt anymore. You're not doubting God anymore. You're fearing the Lord and you're believing him. Verse 30, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What a contrast to verse 10 through verse 13. Ungodly fear feeds unbelief, and unbelief feeds ungodly fear, but godly fear feeds faith, and faith feeds godly fear. And it all flows from a right view of God. Israel learned on that day, and sad to say, they soon forgot. But they learned that day that God was bigger than every problem that they could ever have. That God was able to deal with everything that might be against them in the world. And that God's word was true, no matter what seemed to contradict it. Can we think about some of those things this evening? The fact that this God, who is so great, the one who commands our fear, feeds our faith. I want to start at the lowest level and work to the highest level with regard to God's greatness as it applies to us in this world. The first is, God is greater than kingdoms. You say, well, that's a pretty high starting place, and it is. But it's not the highest. God is greater than kingdoms, and God is greater than every power that exists within a kingdom, whether it's the power of an individual man, whether it's the power of a head of a household, whether it's the power of a local magistrate, whether it's the power of the president of the United States or the king of an empire. He is greater than all kingdoms. Does he not prove that to us in Exodus chapter 14, where he demonstrates his power over against Pharaoh and the Egyptians? In Isaiah chapter 40, we are told, nothing compares with God. And as for the nations of the earth, they are but like the small dust of the balance. We spoke about that recently, didn't we? The flour that's left upon the scales after the woman weighs out her ingredients for baking. That's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the Lord comes along at the Red Sea and he just wipes the scale. He just blows the small dust off the balance. God is greater than kingdoms. God is greater than creation. Never mind little kingdoms. God is greater than creation. He is the first cause of everything that exists. The all-sufficient cause. And he is the reason that everything is presently controlled and ordered. We see it again in Exodus chapter 14. How does he destroy this great empire? He opens the sea and he closes it again. He's greater than creation. And so Israel sings in Psalm 114 this song to the elements of creation. Why is it that you did these things, O created universe? Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Verse 5, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou was driven back? Verse 7, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Why did you part, sea? Why did you part, River Jordan? Because God made you. Therefore, tremble or fear, verse 7, all the earth, because this is the God of Israel. Or turn to Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. We sang it earlier in our worship. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Here's the God of creation, and again, the whole of creation is commanded to fear him. But then God turns to his people, and he starts to challenge them. And he says, now don't you fear anything that is created. Don't you fear men. Fear God. Verse 16 and following. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. But what do? They also believe in him. Because God-fearers, in the first half of verse 18, are those that hope in his mercy. Do you see the relationship again? God is greater than kingdoms. God is greater than creation. God's people know that. They fear and they hope. They're not to be given unto ungodly fear and unbelief. But then there's something that's even greater than kingdoms and creation. You say, what could that be? Well, it's sin and transgression. And yet God is greater than our sins as well. God is greater than our sins. You know, you get frightened of many things, and you might fear great powers in this world, but if you're thinking properly as a Christian, you should fear nothing more than sin. Sin is the great destroyer. Men can harm your body. Sin can ultimately destroy your soul and your body in hell. And there's nothing in this entire created universe that can save or deliver you from your sin but God. Godly fear and faith, therefore, go together to God for that salvation. Do you see how important this is? Godly fear and faith go together for God, to God for that salvation. And when you think about it, that's really what our chapter this evening is all about. It's all about salvation. Here's a people and they can do nothing to save themselves. They're terrified. They're saying, we're going to be destroyed, and God says, stand still and watch. I'm going to fight for you. You're not going to fight. I'm going to fight for you, and you will hold your peace. I'm going to act sovereignly, and I'm going to act graciously, and all you're going to do is go forward when I tell you. And so they feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord. As they receive the salvation of the Lord. It's not a type, but it is very much illustrative of how sinners come to Christ, isn't it? There we are, an impossible problem behind us, an impossible problem in front of us. We're going to be destroyed, and there's nothing that we can do of ourselves for salvation. And God comes to the sinner in Christ and he says, stand still and look. And at the cross, it's like God has opened up the sea before us in order that sinners might be saved from their sins. Now what does he say? Stand still and look. And when you understand, go forward and take. And as all Israel were baptized into Moses as they passed through the sea, every sinner who comes believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized into his death and united to him in his resurrection. And Jesus delivers us from all of our sins. And how do we respond? But then the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord. Are you able to find yourself there this evening? God opened the way before you. The way is Jesus Christ. And you pass through Jesus Christ into the inheritance of an everlasting redemption. Then you are among those of which we sing in Psalm 33 and verse 18. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Those that hope in his mercy, that is in Jesus Christ. So godly fear and faith come together right there when we go to God for our salvation. But then godly fear and faith also trust the Lord Jesus Christ in testing. not only is Exodus chapter 14 an illustration of how sinners can be saved, but it's also a concrete example of testing for the church of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's the church who find themselves wedged between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. And God puts them to the test and says, "Are you going to trust me?" God puts his people often into all kinds of tests, and he does it for this reason: to prove your faith and to increase your fear. Can you turn to Genesis chapter 22? Genesis chapter 22. Abraham has failed a number of tests. We don't really have a lot of confidence that he would pass a test such as the test God gives him in Genesis chapter 22. But the Lord comes to him there in verse 1, and we are told, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The word tempt in verse 1 means test. God's testing Abraham, testing him at that point of most value to him, the son of promise that he's waited so long to receive. And now God says, "Well, I've given him to you, you're going to give him back to me. Offer him as a sacrifice upon the altar." Well, off they go to Moriah. And we see that faith is an exercise in Abraham's heart. Because as they approach the site of sacrifice, the son asks the obvious question: "We've got everything but the animal. Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, Abraham doesn't turn to Isaac and say, "Actually, it's you." He doesn't tell him that. He says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." That's faith. Now that faith is tested right to the point that Abraham has drawn the knife and he's about to kill his son. And no doubt he's wondering, thinking, "Is my faith misplaced?" And the angel of the Lord cries out unto Abraham and says this: "Abraham, Abraham." Verse 11, "And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou believest God." No. "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." We use this chapter, and indeed the New Testament does, to magnify the faith that God gave to Abraham. But when the angel addressed them, he says, "It's fear God sees. Godly fear." That's true in all the tests that the Lord brings into your life. Faith feeds godly fear. Godly fear, which grows out of a right knowledge of God, feeds faith. And you and I are enabled to trust and obey God at all times. But then we can say godly fear and faith view God as bigger than all of our problems and all of our persecutions. Now in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14, Israel did not see things that way. They were terrified of the Egyptians. But by the end of the chapter, they weren't worried one whit about the Egyptians. Their hearts were filled with godly fear. What did God do? He just wiped the dust away. Didn't he? He just blew the dust off the small balance. God is able to deal with our problems in the same way. The spies go into the land of Canaan. They, like Israel, when they see the Egyptians come, all they see is the earthly problem. 10 of them come back saying, beautiful land, you want to see the grapes, big problem. There's giants in that land. There's no way we can take it. No way. They'd lost the vision of God, you see. And because of that, all that they could do was spiral downward in unbelief and in ungodly fear. But Joshua and Caleb feared God and not the Anakims. And they said, we can go up and we can take it because our God is big enough. They believed. Isaiah chapter 8 is very helpful for us here. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 11 to verse 14. This time the Assyrians are the problem for Israel. But the solution is always the same. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 11 to verse 14. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So people were coming together in sinful confederacies to try and defend themselves against the Assyrians. And God says, don't involve yourself in that. Don't be given to ungodly fear. I'm able to deal with it. What's the solution? Verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Set the Lord of the armies of Israel apart in your heart. Get a right view of who God is and fear him. And if you do that, even this problem of the Assyrian Empire will not appear to you to be quite the problem that it was before. And while everybody else is tripping up and falling into snares, there you will be, God sanctified within your heart. And the Lord himself being a sanctuary unto your soul. Brethren, set the Lord apart in your heart. Then you will fear him first and above all things. And that right knowledge of the true God will expel ungodly fear and unbelief from your experience so that you will be enabled to trust him at all times. Because you will eye him bigger than any problem than you can have. And while you live like that, with your eye upon God, God's eye is upon you. His eye is upon them that fear him and upon those who hope in his mercy. Faith and godly fear, may the Lord grant increase of it in our lives. Let's stand for prayer.